Blog Talk Radio.
This is John Hennedy with ICFUS Network. I thank you for joining me tonight, today. And I'm having a little difficulty right here. I somehow messed up my grid. Okay, we'll go without it and see what happens. I just apologize, everybody. I don't see well, and somehow I hit the wrong button, and it's a mess. So hopefully I'm on air. What I want to do today is continue part two of a series of three on what Judas did not know. It's really important to understand the significance of the apostles meeting with Jesus in the upper room. And if you've read the scriptures from Matthew 26 or Luke 22 or Mark 14, or particularly John 13, you'll notice that Judas left the building. He's the proverbial Elvis of his day. And he goes out to carry on the plot of betraying Jesus. Jesus then takes that opportunity of sharing things with the disciples, and in that case, us, because they wrote about it, and Judas wasn't there to hear it. There's some very important things. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 26 for just a second, verse 24. Jesus is referring to and speaking about Judas going to betray him. He doesn't call him by name in this particular passage. He just simply says, whoever dips his or has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me, for the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better had he never been born. The seriousness of that effect for one to betray the Son of Man, in the sense that Judas did, and in the response that Judas had when he found out the severity of that betrayal in committing suicide, I just want to speak a moment about that. Now, to those of you who have had friends or family members who have committed suicide, we have that really deep guilt feeling about them, that they're lost forever and they'll burn in hell. And I want to talk about that just for a minute. It appears to me two things about that. One is that Judas killed himself in guilt and did not have an opportunity to repent of that. And therefore, he's called the son of perdition in the book of Acts. Or the woe, the condemnation that Jesus places upon the individual who betrays the Son of Man, is an eternal judgment. And so, because of that guilt, one has been condemned forever. And I could see how the individual in the church who has a real consciousness toward right and wrong and the sanctity of life can see this as an eternal judgment upon those who have friends, family members, acquaintances, or neighbors who may have killed themselves. And suicide is a really a growing epidemic proportion. Crime in our country. I don't know about around the world. I have any clue on that. And of those, older people, as well as teenagers, are really into killing themselves. Dr. Kevorkian, the assisted suicide doctor, was prominent because of his willingness to help the elderly who are in pain to commit suicide. And there's a real smear upon the heart when we know that that has happened. Let me, and I know some friends. I've had some people in my community who've committed suicide, hang themselves, shot themselves, got in a car and carbon monoxide themselves, or literally jumping in front of a bus, so to speak. Somehow they really were serious, slashing wrists, any way that would cause them to lose their life. And we've had a lot of literature that's poured out from both the world point of view as well as the church point of view. And you know, I'm sorry to say that I have a feeling, not that I'm right or wrong, it's just a gut feeling, that there's a difference in someone who kills themselves because of guilt, of a sin, of a crime, versus someone who kills themselves in depression. When someone who has taken their life because of depression or because of loneliness, there's a mental issue going on here. And God knows the heart as well as the spirit of a person. And he sees that in the mercy and compassion that he can implore upon the person's soul. And I don't know that we have the distinctive quality of discerning the difference, but a person who kills themselves in guilt and in crime have themselves fallen into the path of Judas. And so if those two things are a common denominator, taking the life of oneself to be an eternal judgment, then so be it. I'm not sure that that is the common denominator. I know people who are sick and depressed, and I know those people who are guilty. And some of them are just cowards and they want out. But I think there's a difference. And I don't have any real scripture to back that up. I just think we're pouring a lot into the same cup that may not fit, but in our minds, we just pour it in anyway and say, well, too bad for them. I remember the prophet who said, let me go. I think it was Gilgal, but I'm not sure of the town. It could be Hebron. I'm not sure of where, what town it was. But he made the statement. He's talking to God. He said, just let me go there and die. And that seems to be thinking suicidal terms for a person to wish themselves to die. And I don't know. If a prophet of God could have that concern, and if you look at his lifestyle as a prophet and all the difficulties he faced, I can see how depression can come in. And so I'm not going to allow you to pour that in the same cup as Judas. But let me say this more frankly and more persistently, dogmatic, if you will. In the Matthew 26 passage that I just read, verse 24, for a man who betrays the Son of God, for him to betray, it would be worse than had he never been born. Also, that comes out of John 13:18, as it is written. The phrase, this is to be fulfilled what the scripture says, or as Matthew says it, for he must do of what is written. There's a plan of eternity that God has put into place. And that plan was that Jesus had to die. He had to die a sinless death. He had to die at the hands of the enemy. He had to die at the hands of a friend. And he had to be placed among criminals. And he had to die a torturous death, as in Psalm 22, Psalm 53. The scriptures are plain about that. And so, if you want to pour things in the same cup, then you're looking at, here's a person who gives himself to a rigid plan of death. And so he had the power. John says he has the power to lay down his life, John 10. He said, you're not taking my life from me. I'm laying it down. I have the power to take it back up. But from the human perspective, to lay down his life seems to be in the same cup that we're pouring everything into, the same cup as suicide. And I assure you, that is not how God sees it. I assure you, that's not how I see it. I see the plan of God from the very beginning of foundation of the world's creation to save the creatures who God knew, because they have the freedom of choice, would choose, because of the influence of evil in the world, and how evil grows. Evil has its own power. The source of evil is an infestation of power from Satan, and it plagues the heart and tempts the soul, and people fall into that. And it's really a tremendous issue. But for Jesus to give himself to the plan of God for the purpose of saving others who would accept what he had is not suicide. Even though he willingly did that, and he came here for that purpose, he gave himself to that. And yes, well, John, that isn't the same thing, because they killed him on the cross. When you have the power, and when you have the written script that for centuries has been placed before mankind, and Jesus refers to that on several occasions about what's written about me. And if you read what's written about me, about him, you'll find that it is he's to die for the sins of the world. And so I just want you to know, in the same backing up a little bit in my conversation, people who die for crimes, or people who die for because of their guilt being so deep, and it destroys their mental, rational thinking, and they're hiding from something. It's a different picture when God knows the heart and the mind. And so, for all of you who have lost people due to this tragic taking of life, have this hope and trust these words, that leave that up to God. You don't know what went through their minds. You don't know the frustration they had. Generally, the people who have taken their life, in the last attempt, might leave a note, but leading up to this tragic moment, they probably were silent about it. And you don't know what's inside of a man's heart. You don't know how he feels. You don't know the frustration and the strain and the depth of loneliness that he feels. Now let me take all that. Let me place it in the proportion of the truth of the scriptures as it relates to people today. Because Jesus says, whoever betrays me or is ashamed of me, depending on what translation you're using, before men, I will be ashamed of him before my Father who's in. So, if you're talking about betraying Jesus, at what level can you escape the tragedy of Judas? Now, that's a sobering thought. Let's go to a couple passages of Scripture that really is significant that Judas did not hear. And most people in the world, most people even in the churches, do not understand this. Turn to Luke 24, verse 44 to 47. One of the most delicate passages in the gospel record. Jesus had just been raised from the dead. This is subsequent to where we're going to start our message this morning. But nevertheless, it's important for you to understand. He's on the road to Emmaus. He just shows up with two disciples. He's been talking, and they're down in the dumps. They had hope. No longer do they hope. And Jesus starts telling them. And then here's what I want you to see in verse 44. Jesus said to them, in my glasses, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and be raised from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all the nations. Repentance is something that is oftentimes ignored, and everybody wants forgiveness. We talk about Jesus dying on the cross and everybody is forgiven. Well, you know, that isn't the case. Forgiveness of an event such as that, Jesus died on the cross, that's true. He died on the cross for forgiveness of sin, that's true. But there's something that we have to do. I know there's churches out there who would argue that we don't do anything, we're just envelopes, and they just pour into us. Well, my friends, if that's true, the whole world is saved. If that's true, there's no evil in the world. If that's true, everybody's going to heaven. If that's true, and see, that's a lie. That's a lie from hell. And anybody who believes that, and any preacher that preaches that, is going to be stand up before God and say to him, wagging his tongue as they did to Jesus on the cross, and say, what are you talking about? Tell you what, God has another word for you. Depart from me. I never knew you. You see, we have to receive Jesus Christ. Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans when he says, sin in the world through one man, the same as righteousness entered the world through one man. And John Calvin and all of his little puppets followed behind and said, everybody is sinful because of Adam's sin. Everybody's going to hell because of Adam's sin. Well, that's true. Paul says, in the same way, one man brought righteousness into the world. So does that mean everybody's going to heaven? See what I'm saying? The logic dictates Calvin to be not only wrong, but abusive to the scriptures. And so many churches out there that don't have the depth of knowledge to understand that, I just want you to re-examine that whole picture. Anyway, the preaching, repentance, and forgiveness of sin. Do you know what it is to be forgiven of your sins? Judas didn't know this. I can understand how Judas could go to the extreme of killing himself because he didn't hear the message of repentance. He didn't know that repentance would bring about a taking away of all sins. He didn't know that the blood of Christ on the cross, once it was shed, once Jesus died, once he was buried and raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that sacrifice and our receiving that sacrifice, accepting Jesus' death, believing that he, in his atoning death, was adequate for any sins that I've committed, and we give ourselves to him, that we would be totally forgiven. No longer an enemy of God, we'd be a friend of God. God would look forward to seeing us face to face on the day that we go to heaven. Jesus to be our brother. All the prophets and all the Old Testament people, all of our godly parents, all of our godly children in the past, we'll be reunited with them. What a joyful thing to know. And see, Judas never heard that. As a matter of fact, Judas never heard about repentance. Judas didn't realize that we have to repent. Repent means to change our hearts. It's a military term. It means to about face. If we're walking toward a cliff and we holler, repent, it means to turn around. You don't stop. You just turn around and you go the other way. You reverse the direction. Repentance, in the spiritual sense, is a changing our minds about sin. We stop accepting the things that are evil. We stop doing the things that are wrong. We stop saying the things that are wicked. We stop enjoying those things. They become our enemy. They become poison to our spiritual soul. They become damnable to our families. They become an instrument and tragedy in the making for our children. They become an eternal blight upon the spirit of man. And anyone who does not repent is the same judgment and same ignorance that Judas. Because they're betraying the Son of Man. Let's look in this passage of Scripture. He says all the Psalms, all the prophets, and all the laws are fulfilled in him. So all the New Testament is found in the Old Testament prophecies. Is found in the Old Testament law, and is found in the Old Testament Psalms. Jesus followed a script when he came in the flesh, and his coming into the flesh was part of the script. His dying on the cross was part of the script. His being raised from the dead 3 days later was part of the script. His ascending to heaven and going to the Father was part of the script. His coming back for the church, the saved, is part of the script. And taking us with him for an eternity is part of the script. So he looks at and says, everything that's written about me must take place. Even the good stuff, even the bad stuff. And to those that would deny him, they are going to find that the script is equally true for them. For the script also, Jesus taught, was a rebellion against God, was an enemy of God, and will feel the wrath of God for all eternity. If you'll turn with me in your scripture to John's Gospel, chapter 15, we're going to look at a message that Jesus is telling his disciples after Judas left the building. Beginning with John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that will even bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, get this. People who are not a Christian apply these words to themselves. They weren't talking to anybody when a believer. Only the disciples, the believers, were in the room. Everybody else was gone. Judas was gone. Okay? So if you're not a Christian, these words do not apply to you. I just want you to know that. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Oh, I have to stop there for a second. What does remain in me mean? Yeah, let me give you an idea. Let's say everybody is in your house, and the house catches on fire, and everybody runs out. There's no one left in the room, in the house. They're all gone. Cool. That's a sensible thing to do. Oh, but let's say young Johnny remained in the room, and everybody else ran out. Now, that's a bad analogy, but the severity of the consequences. Let's take it this way. If anybody does not remain in me, Jesus says, I will not remain in him. Now, can we dispute the fact that we were in the room and then left? No, you were in the room. Well, can we dispute the fact that we are in Christ and remain in him, but some do not remain in him? Does that mean they weren't in Christ to begin with? Now, I know some guys out there are going to say, yeah, that means they never were in him. That's not what the text says. I'm sorry, Charlie. The text says that you remain in me, and I will remain in you. But if you do not remain in me, I will not remain in you. That's verse 4 of chapter 15. Wow. Well, let's go on. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. What's this big thing about bearing fruit? Who cares about bearing fruit? I just want to go to church. I just want to be a Christian. I don't want to bear fruit. That sounds like I have to do something. Oh, yeah, there's people out there that say you can't do anything. Huh? No. All you have to do is just believe. Just believe. My friends, even the demons believe. That's a quote from the scriptures that comes out of James 2, verse 19. Even Satan believes. So maybe there's just more to it than that? Yeah. Kind of think so. Let's look what the scriptures say. Verse 5 of John 15. I'm the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, you mean it's possible once you've been in him that you don't stay there? I thought once saved, always saved. I thought once you said yes, raised your hand and closed your eyes, it was a done deal. I thought just because the preacher said you're saved now, I was. I didn't know I'd do anything. Oh, let's read on. Let's read the scriptures. Verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers, and such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. I wonder if he has reference to the eternal fire. Kind of think he does. Oh well, if you don't want to believe it, that's your call. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, oh yeah, see what... If you remain in me, my words are going to remain in you. You say, well, I don't believe that's what that means. Oh, so you have other words you want to say. You want to just add something else to it. Forget what Jesus said. Let's hear what you have to say. Let's put the whole world on hold, and let's just listen to what you have to say. Or maybe we ought to hear what Jesus says. You think? I kind of think it's his kingdom, and so we probably ought to see what the architect of the kingdom is actually authorized to say and how it applies to us. Maybe that should make sense. It does to me, at least. Verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciple. Well, what if I don't bear fruit? Well, then what proof do you have that you are a disciple? Where's your witness? What do you think believing in God's all about? What do you believe about God? That he is? Oh, that's cool. I just went through that in James 2:19. But if you believe in God, then shouldn't we be more concerned about what God says to us? Shouldn't we be really concerned about how to please him? Since one of these days, the text says, we're going to stand before him in judgment, I'd rather be in his presence and hear the word, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, instead of depart from me, I never knew you. I trust that you would have that same response, but that is at least my favor. In verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love, and if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Well, what if I don't obey your commands? Hey, look, there's a phrase. It's called the opposite. Okay? So if I remain in you, love, I then obey you. If I don't obey you, then no matter what I think about it, I'm not remaining in the love. Let's put this in a marriage situation. Let's say husbands and wives. Let's just bring that down to the home. And husbands and wives, and the wife, she is a wanton lady. And she doesn't come home at night, and she runs around the horn with all the other guys, and she does those wicked things that you see on television or exposed to at least at the theater in upcoming shows. And I've heard about it on the news and this Hollywood starlets and so forth. Or maybe you actually know about it personally. Would you think that she actually loved her husband? Yeah, she loved the husband and everybody else too. No. Love is to obey. I'm not going to obey my husband. What's he know? Assuming your husband is a Christian and assuming he has faith in the same God and scriptures that you do, then your love for him is not so much as a slave obedience as it is doing that which is motherly and wifery. Is that a word? Is wifery a word? Whatever your situation dictates in the home. Now, if the husband is a stay-at-home husband, take care of the kids, by choice you have allowed that, and he has permitted that, or if, whatever. Whatever works for the home as that is harmonious and is conditionally accepted, then you stay within that framework. Well, let's put on the other shoe. Let's say the husband, he claimed he loves his wife. She is everything to me. But he never treats her kindly. He doesn't show respect for her. He doesn't show that he cares. He talks about everything else. He doesn't talk at all. He's gruffy with me. He's demanding with me. He's just that type of guy. Everything has to be his way. Well, then I don't think he shows the love that a marriage intends to have for each other either. I think if you read 1 Corinthians 13 and you looked at that, I think it kind of confines what love is. And when Jesus talks about love, it's a service to the other person. It's not just always you. You love, you serve the other person, you do what's best for the other person. That's what love is. Love isn't just bedroom talk. It's something that we do every day of our life for individual people who is the object of our desire to please. Jesus takes that same concept and says, if a Christian would stay in our love, then he will stay, his love will be shared with you. You obey him. Verse 11, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. You know, the sad thing about church people is most of them have just enough Christianity to make them miserable and not enough Christianity to make them happy. I've noticed that. Oh, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. Or judgmental as they are because others do that. You know, just wrap around the term of what repentance is and what forgiveness is, and that you would be doing the very same things, or your heart would like to do the same things, or you just maybe are wicked yourself and you're just pretentious about being a Christian. Look at the two sons in Luke 15. One went away and did all kinds of sinful things. The other guy stayed at home. And when the young man came back, he was restored, and the guy that was always there was rebuked because he didn't love his father. He just did it out of necessity because he wanted the farm. You know, I think there's enough people who can understand what it is to be miserable in the church rather than gloriously happy and filled with terms of righteousness, wanting to do what God would have them do. Not just stumps on the log on a holy hill, but literally do things that God wants them to do and gives them the power to do that. My word, wouldn't it be great to have God work through you? Wouldn't that be a tremendous privilege that the Lord Jesus Christ, his words are carried through your heart and mouth and in your life to others? I think that is the greatest joy there is. I think that is the highest pinnacle of being served, if you will, that God can ever do for us. To allow us to carry his name, to allow us to share the gospel with somebody else. What a privilege. I can't imagine anything greater than that. Verse 13 of John 15. Greater love has no one than this. He lays down his life for his friends. I've heard of people in the military who have thrown themselves on a grenade or stood in front of a friend and took the bullet. To me, that is the highest gift of love that they can show. It is not just courageous. It's not just being a brave person. It's being one of loyalty and love. And in comrade situation, there's a closer than a brother when it comes to carrying your six, carrying your back. And so I just appreciate when I hear of men or women doing that for someone else, it's the highest form of compassion and love, and I just ask God to bless them for it. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's business is. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made it known to you. In other words, church, you Christian, we know everything pertaining to the kingdom. God has told us everything we need to know. Everything Jesus knew, he shared it with us. You have the inside scoop of what the church is to do. You have the inside information of what God expects of you. You have privileged information. It's the core of Christianity. And Judas did not know it. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you. Go and bear fruit that will last then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my commandment. Love each other. If the world hated you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You ever feel that way, that everybody puts you on the chopping block, throw you under the bus, talks bad about you, kind of keeps you at a distance? They don't invite you to the party, but all the other people in your work group is invited. They don't come and visit you, but they talk in the break room how they visited each other. They go out and they do their thing, but you've never been invited. There's a distance that is between you and them. You represent the Lord Jesus Christ in your life witness, and they know that. And they're going to do things that represent the kingdom of darkness. And they know you'd be a downer if you came. You'd probably say, you can't do that. You'd probably say, that's not right. You probably would preach to them, and they don't want to hear it. They, in some ways, have turned their back on you. Because, now, you might be a good worker, and they like you for that. They talk to you at work. But as far as personal life, don't ever think you're going to go there. Because they see a difference in your core belief, in your core character, from their own. Verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey me, my teachings, they will obey yours also. I think in Luke chapter 10, this is interesting. Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, and they come back, and they're talking about this and that and everything else. And Jesus says, hey, wait a minute. If they listen to you, they will listen to me. If they don't listen to you, they won't listen to me either. Here he says, if they accept your teaching, they will accept mine. If they obey you, they will obey me. It's we're the liaison between the non-Christian and the church. We are the liaison between Jesus and the lost. We are the liaison between those who don't know God and those who will learn about him. If we do our job, if we're afraid to bring it up, if we don't want to talk about it to somebody, we'll probably be held accountable. Because God puts a crosshairs. He puts somebody in our life that nobody else has that same relationship with. And we can say things and we can do things that they would not allow anybody else to say or do. We don't know who they are. But the opportunities might be the crosshairs itself. I recall an incident one Wednesday night. I was preaching in this church, and everybody comes, and I ask one of the men in the church, I said, take over for me tonight, will you? I'm not going to be here. He said, what? I don't ask. I'm just not going to be here. And so this lady come to church. She's super religious and, very judgmental and so forth. And so while she was at church, I went home to visit her husband. And he asked me when I walked in the door, what are you doing here? Don't you have church? I said, well, they got somebody taking over. I said, I just wanted to talk to you. I want to tell you about Jesus. I want you to know that he loves you, that he misses your fellowship with him. And whatever sins you've done in the past, he already knows about them. He just wants you to dump them off somewhere. Just get rid of them. Get rid of all the guilt. And you can do that. But you can't do it in your house all by yourself. Okay? You have to be somewhere where the opportunity is there. You don't harvest something until the crops are ready. And you're just putting up a bigger and bigger wall, thicker and thicker border from the Lord Jesus by staying away. So let me tell you what it is that you're missing. You're missing the fact that he wants you saved. You're missing the fact he can take away all your sins from you. Repentance, changing your heart. Now, I know you want to, but you feel so guilty that you don't know how to deal with it. I'm telling you this, you can't deal with it. Let God deal with it. He did that with Jesus on the cross. Okay? I mean, forgiveness is something that is a core to the church. We're not anybody special. We are the same people, kind of people, that on the other side of the fence, without forgiveness of sins, having them washed away and change our heart, repent, accepting Christ as our Lord and following his word, we become sanctified. We become set apart. Don't hide from it. Don't run from it. Don't go out and betray him. Don't become a Judas. Understand what God is doing here every Sunday morning, and seeing what God is trying to do here every time you meet in the Lord's name, and understand specifically what God did at Calvary. Judas did not know that. Well, reading on from verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of their sin. Sin is something the law, I was talking about the law, was given to them to point out the right and wrong. This is what God expects, and I'm telling you what God expects, so that if you don't do what God expects, then you're sinning, and so you need to be aware of what sin is. Down in verse 25, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law, they hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, really short, the first four verses. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Oh my goodness. That's rather radical. Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to a commitment, even to martyrdom. The world doesn't like Christianity. They're putting as many laws, if you haven't read David Limbaugh's book, Persecuted, you need to get it and read it. It shows how the laws of America in the last 35 years have been slowly creeping toward the enemy, which is they call the church, in the marketplace, in the school, and certainly in social realms, putting God out of the picture, passing laws to do so, making crimes of things which are biblical. I'm telling you this, you need to see that book, David Limbaugh, called Persecution. Verse 3 of chapter 16. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. I want you to know, my friends, that Christianity is not a peaches and cream lifestyle. Christianity is the hardest life you will ever live. I know soldiers go into battle and they train. Navy SEALs are committed and tough, and they are disciplined. They are extraordinarily conditioned, and men of great valor and courage. the highest praise I can give someone in this situation is so disciplined, or someone who is as a concert pianist, the time they've spent in the discipline to become such a great piano player. Great. As someone who is a Christian, he may not get any encouragement in his home. He may not get any encouragement among his friends. There may not be anybody around him. In fact, family members may have a standing rule against Christianity. You can talk about anything you want to. You can brag on sins. You can talk about exploits. You can talk about crimes. Don't you bring up Jesus. Jesus says, I'm asking you to believe in me to the point that you can stand in the midst of your families just to represent who I am. See, Judas didn't know this. Judas wouldn't have had the fortitude to stay faithful. See, Judas was the treasurer of the disciples. He kept the money purse. And the text goes on to say in various places that he helped himself. He was an embezzler. And so he had a proclivity of making up his own rules. He was an anarchist upon that level. And when Jesus was talking, he probably just like water off the duck's back. It didn't sink in. And so now he's gone. He doesn't hear this special message. In verse 16, verse 7, it's a really powerful verse. I know time's getting away, but let me read it. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I go away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go away, I'll send him to you. What do you mean it's to your benefit? It's better for you. Hey, Jesus, aren't you the best there is? Huh. Something better is coming. Judas had no idea. He had no idea. Let me say this in the next few minutes. Jesus had one purpose, and the Holy Spirit has another. What Jesus did on the cross, now, hang on a second. He taught us about the kingdom. He taught us about the word of God. He taught us about the fulfillment of scripture. He taught us the being faithful and trusting the passages of scripture that have been written over a period of 6,000 years. This is something that is really, really, really. Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus is who God himself declared him to be. All right. So accepting that, then Jesus goes on in the culminating ministry of dying on the cross so that we can be forgiven. Dying on the cross so that the portals of heaven would be opened to us. I didn't say dying on the cross so that we are a Christian. I'm saying he died on the cross. His blood was shed for us. Because it's the blood that cleanses us from sins. He died on the cross so that the portals of heaven is opened to us. But the Holy Spirit is the one who comes. And the Holy Spirit allows us to accept what he taught. The Holy Spirit is the one that builds conviction in us to create a faith. And the Holy Spirit is the one that keeps us saved. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one that takes us through that open portal into heaven. The righteousness of Christ was made known to us, and the blood cleanses us from all that sin because the Holy Spirit had brought conviction of sin and righteousness upon us. And that's in the next broadcast. It is to your betterment that I go to the Father. And when I go, I'll come back for you. You'll see me again. You see, Judas never heard that. There's a lot of people out there, my friends, that believe their sins are so strong. They are so filled with animosity, and they actually hate what they've done, and they fear what they've done, and they're afraid to deal with it. They just need to know what repentance and forgiveness is. Or, like Judas, they stand in ignorance and they stand condemned. This is John Hennedy with the ICTHUS Network. I thank you for joining me. Join me again next time for the third and final in this series, What Judas Did Not Know. Thank you again. May God bless you.